We will read from the Word of God as it is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. John 20, verses 19 through 31, and that will also be our text. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Beloved congregation, in the last few years, maybe the last few decades, there has been a renewed interest in the supernatural. That was not always the case. Even in my own lifetime, when I went to seminary in the 60s, the discussion at that time was that God is dead. People, or many people at least, thought that Christianity was finished. Even all religion had seen its day. It was no longer considered relevant. Science ruled supreme. Science was able to answer all man's questions and solve all man's problems. But that is no longer so. I remember at that time in seminary that we had to read a lot of these books from Nietzsche and others, atheists, and that was the topic of the day. But it didn't last very long, at the most 6-7 years. And then people began to realize there is more to life than what science can offer us and all the problems that science can solve for us. People began to realize once again that there is more to life than just the material. And so people turned again to the world of spirits, both good and bad. Yes, there were people interested in angels, and that is still going on. But, and that is more serious, also in demons, Satanism, and all sorts of related views that we know from Scripture are definitely wrong, and yet so many people are involved in the spirit world. And Hollywood, always ready to cash in on whatever happens to be in vogue at a certain time, has turned out a spate of movies dealing with the occult, and some of those movies you know about, even if only through reading about them. And so people, we can say, are fascinated by the possibility of having contact with the spirits. Yes, the possibility of communicating with the spirits of departed loved ones, for instance. And there are these psychics and mediums who are making fortunes by connecting gullible clients to residents from the other world. And when such people read the Gospels for the first time, they could easily misinterpret the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may think that they are just another genre of ghost stories, examples of appearances of spirits in human form. And that is why, not only for that reason, but certainly also for that reason, we should always carefully account the accounts of Jesus' appearances to his disciples as we find them in all of the Gospels, but especially in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The theme for the sermon this afternoon is the risen Christ visits his despondent disciples. We will first see that he encourages them with a wonderful salutation. Secondly, how he sends them on an awesome mission. And thirdly, he points them to faith's proper, I should say only, foundation. It is the evening of the first Easter Sunday. And that Sunday finds all the disciples together in one place. All except one of them, Thomas. They are scared, and so they meet behind closed doors. They are also confused, even bewildered by the rumors sweeping through Jerusalem that something has happened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four different individuals or groups have already claimed to have seen the risen Lord. First, there was Mary Magdalene. She had come running from the tomb to tell Peter and John that the body of their master was gone. Returning later, she met Jesus outside of the door of the tomb. And then also other women who had been at the tomb saw him and worshipped him. Two people traveling down the road to Emmaus, as we saw last Sunday afternoon, Cleopas and his unnamed companion. They also had come back in breathless excitement, saying that Jesus had appeared to them on the way and that he had ministered to them from the Scriptures and that they had recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Then the word had gone out that also Peter had seen Jesus. No wonder then that the disciples got together that evening in the upper room to discuss what had happened. And while they are talking about the strange events of the day, suddenly Jesus appears. And standing in their midst, he says to them, "Peace be with you." And after this greeting, he shows them his hands and his side. And their reaction is one of joy. It says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." No doubt, John's statement that the disciples were glad is true, but If you read the other gospel accounts covering the same events, we notice that the first reaction of the disciples was not gladness, but rather fear. Luke, for instance, reports that when Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst, they were frightened. They were scared. And we would be too, wouldn't we? If someone who had died, a loved one or a friend, had suddenly appeared again. That would be a shock. And yet, congregation, it is true what John says, that they were also glad. Incidentally, notice what is said here about the time and the day that this happened. It was the evening of the day of the resurrection. In other words, it was on Sunday. But then John also stresses that it was the first day of the week. Now, why does he do that? I think it was because from here on we find again and again that the disciples begin to gather on the first day of the week. And that marks the transition from the worship of the Lord on the Sabbath day, as had been the custom from the very creation of the world, that it now had changed from Saturday to Sunday. Now, some people say that the day of worship was not changed to Sunday until the middle of the 4th century, when the Roman governor or Roman emperor declared Christianity to be the official religion of the empire, and that then the church changed, with permission from the emperor, that the day of worship should now be Sunday. But that is not quite correct. It is clear from this account that we read here in John 20 that because of the importance of the resurrection, right from the beginning, the disciples began to meet on the first day of the week, so on Sunday. That is therefore not just an arbitrary decision on the part of the church, but it is a recognition of the importance of this day as it marks the resurrection of our Savior. Now, coming back to this fact that the disciples were glad and yet also startled, if we take the accounts of the four Gospels together, then we have to explain that. John certainly emphasizes that they were startled. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus suddenly stands in their midst. How do we explain this? The common interpretation is that Jesus somehow must have passed through the doors and the walls. But I used to think so too, but with further investigation and research, I've come to the conclusion that that is not likely to have happened. Yes, there was a miracle that took place in this situation. But as John Calvin says, if Jesus had walked through the doors, if that is the only interpretation, even though the doors were locked, then that would give credibility to those who believe that Jesus was not risen physically or bodily, but that he also did so in a spiritual way. And that would be the wrong idea that we would get from this story. And then he also explains that when Peter was in prison, after he had been arrested by Herod and was kept in prison until the day when he would be executed, then the angel comes, as you know that story, into his cell and tells him to wake up and to follow him. And then we read also that the door of the prison somehow opened by itself. But that was, of course, a miracle. And that is probably also what happened here. Jesus did not have to just pass through the doors as though he was some kind of an disembodied body, person. But it was a miracle, all right, but I think God opened those doors for the King of Glory. And congregation, then Jesus stands there suddenly in their midst. And it is not surprising, therefore, that they were alarmed, frightened. But it isn't until Jesus starts to speak to them that their joy enters in. He says, "Peace to you. Peace." Now, you might argue, and some people do that, that that was just a common greeting in those days. Just as we say good morning or hello, how are you? That Jesus says, good evening. That is what the Jews understood by the word shalom. It was a very common greeting. But you will sense that this is not the case here. Even though Jesus uses the same customary greeting, there is much more involved in what he now says, and also because it is he who says it, that we have to look a little deeper. In the early part of the Upper Room discourse, he frequently talked about peace. "My peace I leave with you," he says in John 14, verse 27. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." Peace. What Jesus means by that is that inner peace, that composure, that tranquility that is only the possession of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that to which they are entitled as those who are believers. Peace. It is the greatest blessing that a person can ever have. Peace as it is intended to be understood here. In this busy world in which we live, full of our trials and tribulations, in all the afflictions that we endure, in all the worries and concerns that often beset us, it is a precious thing to have peace, this kind of peace. It is very hard to find somebody who has that gift of inner calm, that composure, that ability to be not upset so easily as we by nature are inclined to do. And yet every Christian, every believer in that only Savior is entitled to this gift. We do not have to be harried and hurried and driven to distraction by the things that we experience in our everyday life. We may claim as believers this inner peace which our Lord speaks of here. It is His resurrection gift to His church. And then Jesus identifies Himself by showing the disciples His hands and His side, those precious wounds of His crucifixion, which are still visible, apparently, on His body. Another indication that it was not just a spirit, but that it is a body, be it a resurrected body, that the disciples were looking at. This body in which Jesus appeared still bore these marks of the crucifixion. In other words, it was the same body that had been put in the grave. Luke says that when He appeared this way, and they were obviously frightened, that our Lord said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." And then, as Luke reports, He asks for a piece of fish so that He might eat in their presence. And then finally, to remove any possible remaining doubts, He says to them, "Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." And so, what we have here is not a vision, certainly no hallucination. His was a real body, the same body that had been crucified. Now, why does the Lord go out of His way to demonstrate this fact? Well, He's making crystal clear that He is alive, that He is risen, and that His is a bodily resurrection. Not merely the survival of His spirit after death, as so many biblical scholars today try to tell us, no, it is a glorified body restored from the dead in a new dimension of existence, bearing upon it the marks of his crucifixion. And why did Jesus do this? Why does he make his appearance before his disciples in this way? Well, partly to encourage and to reassure them of his abiding love and his forgiving grace. Because we all know that they had shamefully deserted him. But here he shows them that he bears them no grudge. He shows them that he is willing to take up contact with them again. They are, after all, his people. His brethren. Not just friends, but brethren, brothers. As he had told Mary Magdalene, go tell my brothers. And what a warm approach that is that he now displays to them. You are my brothers. Not just my servants, although that is a wonderful thing to be a servant of the Lord. Not just my disciples, my followers, but my brothers. But that was still not the only reason for appearing to them. Another reason, and I am sure the most important one, is that he has work for them to do. And John tells us what that is, much more clearly than the others do. But John is the one that explains it very clearly, as he reports that Jesus now says to them, not only peace be with you, or peace with you, but he goes on to say, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, it says, and Jesus says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so, congregation, we see that the Savior sends these frightened disciples on an awesome mission. They are to be his messengers. They are to bring the gospel to all the world. And to whom does Jesus give this charge? Was it only meant for the apostles living at that time? Or was it meant for the entire church? You know the answer, don't you? The answer is definitely both. From the fact that there were others in the room besides the 10 disciples, some have concluded that there was nothing official about this sending. These are people who do not recognize any offices in the church, and they claim that every believer is authorized to preach the gospel. But they are wrong. Not wrong that they say that everyone must somehow convey the message, share the gospel. That is true. We all have to do that. But there is also a special way of preaching, which is called heralding, official proclamation of the gospel. And that was given, first of all, then, to these 10, or now 11, including Thomas, Judas having, of course, committed suicide. But the 11 disciples now here together, they receive the official appointment to be the heralds of the gospel. But that does not mean that the others who were in that room, that they could say, well, let them do the work. No, they also were to take their part. But I want you to know that there is such a thing as the official proclamation of the word by men ordained for that purpose. But then I will not forget that this task also should be given to the rest of the congregation, individual Christians. We are not, as believers, allowed to just sit as spectators on the bleachers, but we are to take our part in the distribution of the gospel as well. Now, I say that because there is more to it than just taking notice of this. we reject the claims of the Roman Catholic Church that only members of the clergy are priests unto God. With Luther, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. But with priestly benefits come also priestly duties. And those duties include being involved in missions and in evangelism, personal witnessing and sharing the gospel with sinners all around. And yet, congregation, how inclined we are to leave all those things to professionals. This afternoon we will be talking again about, following this service, about the Mexican work that we hope to continue again this spring. We have plans of, and they are partly already in place, that we will have that work in Toronto with Jason Kooning, working together with others to bring the gospel there. And we are not to say, well, that's a good thing that we are doing this so that we don't have to do it ourselves. That would be the wrong conclusion. Still, the question is relevant, namely, how were these apostles and how are we to carry out this awesome task? And awesome it is. The answer is given in verse 22. For there, the Lord Jesus, or it says of the Lord Jesus that when he had said this, then he breathed on them. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. There has been a lot of debate over what this means, what Jesus says here. Many people have asked, if Jesus is giving the Holy Spirit to his disciples here, what then happened on the day of Pentecost? 40 days later. Why did Jesus even tell the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came upon them on that day? Does that not suggest a contradiction? No, not at all. There's no contradiction here. At Pentecost, and this is what you should always understand, at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came down in a special way, in a public way. Pentecost signaled the birth of the New Testament church. Beginning on that day, the Spirit took up his abode, his dwelling, in the church, corporately, as a body, which after all is what the church is, the body of Christ. Until that time, the Spirit had dwelt in individuals as the Spirit of regeneration and also as the author of special gifts for the performance of special tasks. Just think of the anointing of some of these Old Testament people, those prophets and priests and kings. They received the Holy Spirit in a unique way, enabling them and giving them all that they would stand in need of to carry out those offices. But now here in our text, the Lord Jesus bestows his Spirit upon these future leaders of the church. And he does so to remind them that without his Spirit, they will never be able to carry out the mission he has charged them with. Christ's breathing or blowing on his disciples and giving them the Holy Spirit in this way reminds us of the creation story. In Genesis, we read how the Almighty God breathed into the first man, Adam, the breath of life, so that Adam became a living soul. And now what the Savior is teaching his disciples here, and teaching us as well, is that he, as the risen Lord, breathes his resurrection life into them so as to equip them for service in his church and in his kingdom. Just as at the creation, physical or natural life came into man, here it is new life, the spirit life that comes now into these disciples. They had been kept by Jesus' power up to now, while he walked with them and taught them for those 3 years. But from this time forward, they will be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit resident within them. And all this, congregation, happens when we believe, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is what the Apostle John is going to stress throughout the rest of this account. But this marks the moment of the indwelling of the Spirit and therefore the beginning of a Spirit-led ministry. We read of the Acts of the Apostles, which is, of course, following the book of John. We read the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, but that is really a misnomer. It's the Acts of the Apostles led by Jesus Christ. Or you can also say it is the Acts of Christ through his apostles, through the Spirit of Christ. And what is the ministry of those apostles? Well, Jesus tells us in these words, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. What a beautiful phrase that is. Just as he, Jesus, drew his very life from the Father, so we are to draw our life from the Son. And just as he, Jesus, was sent into a lost world to touch the broken lives of people, to heal them, to recover them, to open their eyes and to set them free. So, if we are true Christians, we are to go with the word of the gospel and we are to do the same work that Jesus was to do. And that is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. In other words, congregation, Jesus is our very model for our ministries. Just as he went, so we are to go. Just as he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, so will we also be empowered by that same Spirit. Just as he reached out to the lost, the miserable, the afflicted around him, so we are to do the same. Yes, the message that we are to bring is the same also. We read that Jesus preached the gospel. John the Baptist said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, when he appeared, he said the same thing. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the free grace of God, that God had found a way to forgive sinners because of the sacrifice of himself on the cross, because the Lord God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, had laid the iniquity of his people upon his Son, those sinners, those sheep that had gone astray, everyone turning to his own way, could now receive a full and free pardon through faith in Jesus. And is it not true, congregation, that the same message has to be brought today? Today there are many people who say the gospel message has to change. And so they have changed it into a health and wealth gospel. And they tell you today that God never intended us to be poor, and therefore if you give money to the television preacher, then you will become rich, and all those, that kind of nonsense. There's nothing like that is found in the scriptures, none whatsoever. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, Jesus told his disciples, as recorded by Luke, repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached among all nations. And that is our task. That is our mission. We must tell sinners at home and abroad that there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent and who believe. And that is what Jesus means when he goes on to say, if you forgive the sins, this is verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That is not such an easy passage to explain, and many different interpretations have been offered. The Roman Catholic Church, and even others with them, they have built on this verse the doctrine of the authority of the priesthood to forgive sins. And this authority is supposed to be exercised through the confessional. Catholics, of course, do acknowledge that ultimately it is God who forgives sin, but they do maintain that God does so only in response to the action of the priest. So that where the priest absolves, God forgives sin, and where the priest does not absolve sin, there that sin remains upon the person who has committed the sin. Rome claims that Peter was the first pope. In that case, if anybody had the power to forgive or to retain sin, it would have to be him, Peter. But in the 10th chapter of Acts, we find Peter in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and he says to him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The problem with Rome is that she does everything backward. What really happens in this matter of forgiveness is that God first forgives those who repent of their sins, and then on the basis of that forgiveness, the church, through its offices, declares that this is so. Christ has entrusted to his church the keys of the kingdom, whereby that kingdom is opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel. And that is also nicely explained in our Heidelberg Catechism, where we have also the explanation of the keys of the kingdom, so that it must be declared that everyone who hears the gospel and who hears the call to faith and repentance, and everyone who heeds that call and actually does repent and does believe, that his or her sins are forgiven. And it doesn't need a lifetime of struggles, as is the case with so many, to find out that God, yes, indeed, forgives your sins. If you truly confess them, even right now, and you lay hold of the promise of the gospel, that if, as Jesus says, anyone who believes in me has everlasting life, then it is the task of the preacher to try to assure you that this is true. On the other hand, if there are those in the church who hear the same message, but do not repent and do not believe, to them it has to be declared that they have no part with Christ, and that they are still in their sins. And if they die that way, it is perdition. That's the task of the church. Now, finally, we read here that Christ also had a message for one individual, not only the body, but the corporate church, but also the individual. And he does so by teaching them all, really. By what he says to one, he tells them and us all about what is the true foundation of our faith. On what do we base our salvation? And that is, of course, illustrated here by what Jesus says to Thomas. We read that when his colleagues told them that they had seen Jesus the week earlier, he did not accept their testimony. And then he said those famous or infamous words, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." It has often been said that this passage points to the importance of never missing a worship service if you can help it, if you are in good health and you have no real excuse for not being in church. Then by staying at home, by absenting yourself from the worship service, you may miss a lot. And I think that's a true principle, because that's what Thomas did. And by doing so, he missed what the other apostles, the other disciples, experienced, namely a visit from Jesus. He was not there the Sunday before, and that meant that he had to go through a week of pain and heartache before he believed that Jesus was really risen from the dead. He lost a whole week of joy, or at least of having heard that Jesus was alive. Doubting Thomas, we call him, and that's not really fair as a description of his character. He was more than a doubter. He's a skeptic. He's an unbeliever. Yes, he was a child of God, but he was acting for a whole week as an unbeliever, because he was determined even not to believe unless the conditions that he had set would be met. Notice how he puts it, congregation. He says, "Unless I see in his hand," etc. Unless the Savior will meet with me and demonstrate and prove to me that he has come from the grave, I'm not going to believe. He doesn't say only I cannot believe, but I will not. And what he really means is this: the evidence has to be what I decide that it has to be. I am the one to set the terms. And that is characteristic of Thomas. He is a born pessimist, a born skeptic. When Jesus announces that he has to go to Jerusalem, then it is Thomas who was the first one to agree. "Let's go with him," he said, "so we can die with him." He's the kind of person that thinks the worst right away. And maybe some of you have a little bit of that character trait also. That Jesus was perfectly capable of avoiding his enemies, if need be, Thomas does not even consider. And so when Jesus does in fact die shortly after he goes to Jerusalem, there is no disciple who takes it harder than Thomas. All of them were terribly disappointed, but while his fellow disciples soon find themselves together again to share their mutual sorrow and to try to draw some comfort from each other, Thomas goes off all by himself and therefore misses Christ's first appearance to the ten. And then when he is told later about the wonderful experiences the others have had, he dismisses their story as so much wool gathering. He thinks that they had been the victims of hallucination. Their desire to see Jesus again had been the mother of a sad hallucination. If only they had taken the trouble to test the reality of Christ's body by touching it, they would have realized their mistake, he thinks. And so for himself, he would never believe unless he could have this evidence. But still, and that shows that he was, after all, a child of God, he could not stay away from the others very long. And so on the second Sunday after Easter, we see him present at the meeting. And then it is when Jesus suddenly appears to them again and to him for the first time. And the risen Lord repeats his wonderful greeting, peace for you, peace unto you. And then the amazing thing is, congregation, that Jesus says this to the whole group. The 11, and there were some others there, the men of Emmaus probably, and maybe some more. He says to the whole group, peace. Peace to you. He does not say, peace to you, my faithful disciples, excluding you, Thomas. No. He doesn't say, I have a blessing only for believers, and therefore since you do not believe, I cannot bless you. In other words, beloved, it is not Jesus who sets conditions. Only Thomas has done it. Not Jesus. And why not? Well, because those other disciples, they had not believed either. When Christ appeared to them that first time, was there any faith in them? They were just as unbelieving and therefore just as undeserving of a visit as Thomas. And here we see again that one-sided, that sovereign love of Christ, his seeking love for his wayward sheep. Thomas can only expect a sharp rebuke, for he knows that he deserves it. But what happens? Following his peace greeting, the Savior turns to Thomas and he says to him, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, will you? Reach your hand here and put it into my side. That's what you want, right? Do not be unbelieving, but believing. What a surprise. Yes, what a shock. What is Thomas going to do now? Will he accept the invitation and touch Jesus? We are not told. Now, there are people, and again I have tended to think that way myself, who say, I don't think that Thomas would have dared to do what Jesus says here. But I'm not so sure anymore. Given his character, he may have wanted to ascertain, to make sure that it was indeed Jesus. And I say this because of a text that I was made aware of just the other day, where the Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 1, says this. To be sure, it is John who writes this, but he writes on behalf of his fellow disciples. Then he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John is talking there also about this and maybe other meetings as well, where the disciples actually did touch Jesus. And had Jesus not said to all of the disciples that they were allowed to handle him in this very chapter, as we have read it this afternoon? He says here in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. But we also read that the disciples actually did touch him, and that may well have included Thomas. But whether or not he did is not all that important. What is important, congregation, is that the Lord Jesus invites him to do what was really wrong, because he had set the wrong condition, but Jesus condescendingly allows him to do this. All we are told, however, and that is what we have to go by, is that Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. congregation, that meant that he was again at the right place. And even that he had grown in his faith. He does not only call Jesus his Lord, but also his God. And that reminds us of what his colleague Peter had done earlier when he also had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas is now also at this stage. What is also important, congregation, is that the Savior does not scold his skeptical disciples, that he does not punish him for his stubborn unbelief, but that in condescending love he submits to the test. And so Thomas is set straight, but in a gentle way, because Jesus says, "Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Don't come with all your conditions. Simply believe." And congregation, he says that also to the other disciples, for their benefit, but through them also to us today. It is as though the Lord Jesus is looking beyond the people in that room, down through the centuries, and he says to Thomas and to you and to me, "You believe because you have seen, because you have touched. But there are going to be many, many people who will never see what you are seeing, but they will believe. And they will be saved by faith alone." And what will be the basis, the foundation of their faith? It will be the preached word. The word of God. Based on the testimony of the early church, of the disciples particularly. Congregation, you and I will not see Jesus in the flesh now. But we can still see him by faith. Faith based upon what we read in the Bible about who he is, what he has come to do. We are to accept the testimony of these eyewitnesses and believe that they are trustworthy in every respect. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Here this morning, or this evening, afternoon, there is a blessing pronounced upon us. You say, "When did we hear that?" Well, really, every time we come into church, there is the votum and the salutation, and there is also, at the close of the service, the blessing that is pronounced. Peace is promised to us. Every day, every Sunday, when we come to church, our Lord Jesus, as the risen Savior, is present in our midst, and he blesses us. Blesses us every time that we have faith in him, and that we believe on him, what his word says, and not first of all, or maybe not at all, based on what we feel, based on what we experience. Yes, we experience many things in spiritual life. Conviction of sin, joy in the Holy Spirit, but that comes only after we place our faith, our childlike faith, in the Word of God, in the promises of that Word. "My Lord and my God," Thomas says, as he looked into the loving eyes of Jesus. Can you say that also? That is necessary. Unless you appropriate Christ as your Lord and your God, he remains distant from you. Yes, he will be no more really than an abstraction, a doctrine, a truth. Many people believe in Jesus as the Lord and as God. But as Martin Luther says, the marrow of the gospel consists in personal pronouns. That means You have to learn to say, my Lord and my God, my Savior, my Redeemer, my refuge, my rock. Now, I'm sure that some of you will say, Pastor, I think that's true, but how do I ever arrive at such appropriating language? My answer is simply this, my faith. I'm not going to tell you, before you can say this, then you have to experience this and that and the other thing. By faith. The Apostle Paul says to the jailer, upon his question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul does not say, well, go home and pray about it and think about it and wrestle with these issues. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But then we are so resourceful with our objections and we may well come up with another issue, and it is that you say, if only I could do that, Pastor. If only I could believe or dare to believe that Jesus is my Lord and my God. But I can't. And why not? Why not? Well, you say, I need to experience all those things that are necessary unto salvation. I need to know my sins. I need to feel sorry for my sins, at least more than I have done so far. I have to give up my sins and my bad habits, and I have to forsake the world. I understand you. You want to see and feel before you believe, just like Thomas. But remember then what Jesus said to him. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. And what do they have to believe? And what do you have to believe? The word of Christ. The promise of our Savior. That whoever comes to Him in faith, trusting in His sacrifice on the cross, will be saved. And if you do that, and yes, that involves the help of God, the grace of God, and that you will see later. But then you will have all the feelings that you want. What do you mean? Well, you will feel sinful, of course. You will feel guilty that Christ went to the cross for a wretch like you. That involves feelings. We read even in the Bible that those who are saved, the day of Pentecost, they were distressed greatly because they realized they had killed the Lord Jesus. But you also will find joy. Yes, you will feel joy and peace in an overwhelming sense of gratitude for so great a salvation that God gave His dear Son that you might escape eternal punishment. You know, the world says, seeing is believing. Haven't you ever heard that? I'll believe it when I see it. But Christ turns it right around and He says, believing is seeing. And then our passage concludes by telling us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which, John says, are not written in this book. You see, there were a lot of things that Jesus has done that we don't find in the Bible. Because John says, if that were the case, if everything that he did had to be included in the Word, then the Bible wouldn't be big enough. No books would be big enough to contain all that. But he says, these are written, what you have before you in the Bible, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And that's why I wrote this book. Paul, John says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, but that's why I wrote this book, that's why I recorded these particular incidents, so that you may believe. Here is all the evidence you need, the record of Christ's actions, His deeds, His words, His miracles. No, it is not an exhaustive record, to be sure, but it is a selection made under inspiration of the Holy Spirit which is enough, which is sufficient to serve as a foundation for your faith. The Lord doesn't have to add anything to that word of the gospel. It's all sufficient. It is His word of salvation. And if you believe that word, congregation, you will definitely be saved. You will receive life. A life that conquers sin. A life that brings peace within. And that produces holiness. It leads to a life of service. All that Christ has done for your salvation. You don't need to add anything to it. Oh, congregation, why do we make it so difficult for ourselves? Jesus said it earlier to his disciples many times. Only believe. Only believe. Only believe that I love you. And that I gave myself for you. Amen. Receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.